Well, I think we've got a few still making their way in. We're surely not going to have a seating problem today. John's thirsty. He's going to be drinking with two hands. Okay. It's okay. I put the best of them to sleep. All right. Well, good morning and welcome to Bible class this morning, everyone. And it's good to see everybody out this morning. As we gather ourselves together once again as members of the body of Christ, we always remind ourselves every time we gather together that as Paul teaches, whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So in this time, in a few moments of announcements this morning, if there's anything that you'd like to mention to the assembly that's not already out there on social media, that would let me know, because I'm not on social media. Now's the time. Yeah, Debbie. Steve did? Okay, is it serious or?
No.
Okay. Yeah. Oh. Well, seems to be going around. Chris had a back injury this week too. Andrew? Okay. Yeah, okay. All right.
I sent out a note, of course, earlier in the week, what Katie shared about Stereos. His mother had passed. I guess it came kind of sudden where he'd come back and it seemed like she was doing well, and now he's back over there. I don't know how long it's going to be. I don't know if you have any update on that.
No. Is it 2 weeks? Okay. All right. And for those of you who don't know, Katie's husband, Stereos, had been going back and forth to Greece because of the health problems that his mother was in. The last time he was here and talked to me, he said that he thought that she might be actually a little better than what he thought she was. Now, if that was rallying what they say or something like that, I don't know. And then very quickly after that, she died, and so he had to go back again. And so this has been a very tough thing for him. And again, for those who are weaker brothers in our assembly, we need to really appreciate that. And, you know, Cindy and I were talking, too. I don't know, maybe you could determine if there's something appropriate we could do to help assuage his grief a little bit, but
there's a card on the back table right now.
Okay. Yeah. Well, please sign that. I'm sure he'd really appreciate it. And did Katie go with him?
No, she had a work
question. Okay. All right. And of course Vicky is still recuperating, or trying to recuperate, in the rehab facility. Rob's not here, so I don't know if he's still struggling with his sciatic problems. I try to. Okay. Try and remember everything that's going on, but if there's something I'm not, let me know. Yeah. And Mark was here on Wednesday. I'm not sure. He's probably still in the process of getting all settled in, but we're very happy to have Mark and Melanie and Alex back, and hopefully see Andy once in a while, too. I also received a note from Alan Jones. Some of you remember him visiting us from Statesville. And he just to give you a little bit of what he wrote, he thought maybe you would be interested because he had talked to some of you. He said, I love the review of Romans you're doing. My sister and other of my friends that listen to you can learn a lot from it. And so, by the way, I want to say hello to Alan's sister and his other friends. He says, as far as his health, he had a good doctor's report yesterday. His stomach, liver, and lung cancer is still in remission. It's good news. He said, and I had radiation for prostate and taking a Lapron shot for it. I don't know what that is, but he says his PSA is down to zero. So that's good news. Said, if you'd like to announce the good news and hope to come back and visit early next year, he would love to see the friends he's made here and certainly see the ones he missed. He wanted to see Chris, and he wanted to see Cecil and Jerry, and all of you were gone when he was here. Huh? Yeah. I've had people say, is this Cecil guy real or are you making him up? No, he's a real person. So he just wanted to send his very best to us and the assembly, and so we're very glad to hear from him. All right, if nothing else, then I guess we'll get underway. It seems like I am forgetting something, but my wife's not, huh? We'll talk about that some other time. We got better things to do. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway this morning. And now, please, would you turn in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 16. We'll start at home base. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And before we get ourselves underway with Bible class, I've been told that we have some very special music this morning. So, it's the Triangle Bible Church Quartet. Excellent. Great job. They sing right now better than I ever sing. All right. Before we get underway this morning, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. As you know, in these last several Bible classes, we've not been here in Romans 16. We've been looking back at some things that I think are very appropriate. I want to underscore the appropriateness of it a little bit this morning before we continue with where we left off. Actually, Wednesday night was entirely dedicated to some questions and answers that were going on. And so I'm really picking up with where we left off last Sunday. I think it's appropriate to be able to look over what has taken place through Romans truth as we've gone through the entire book of Romans by looking at, once again, who God has made us to be in Christ and our identity, what our identity in Christ is about. Because it's not finished as far as our understanding goes. It's finished as far as being in Christ. We're not going to get anything more. We're just going to get an understanding of who He's made us to be that has a lot to do with what now yet is going to occur after the book of Romans, when we especially get into the book of Ephesians. But I want to tell you something, that it is a very real thing that even though you may feel like you've got, And I'm not saying feel in a false sense, but in a good sense and true sense, you feel very assured about the doctrine that you have, about the book of Romans now really living in you as the living words of the living God. There is still, I think, ample reason to be concerned about the issue that we're dealing with, and that is going back and looking at our identity and who God has made us to be in Christ. And that whole identity issue is one that I think is very important. And as we have looked at, I'll just put this chart, the side-by-side up here. This is our former offensive identity in Adam. This is our acceptable position and identity now that we have believed in Jesus Christ. And it's just a way to illustrate it, folks. It's just a chart. But what I want to start out with is something that I found very interesting. God puts His Word together the way He wants it. Man did not order the Bible. God ordered it. I don't care what history says or the councils that met and all of this kind of business. There was a 66-book Bible long before any council sat together to meet. And God has these in the order in which he expects them to be dealt with, especially for the information written to you, for you, and about you by the Apostle Paul. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, on through Philemon, those 13 letters are in the order in which God expects them to be learned and for their edification to work properly. Even though 1 Corinthians wasn't written after Romans, it was written before, probably. It's very apparent when you read 1 Corinthians that they were taught Romans truth. They had been taught that doctrine, and they were having trouble with it and malfunctioning. And before we get back to where we left off last Sunday, I want to show you something I think that is fascinating. Even though you may get to the point where you come to the end of the book of Romans, I don't think the Corinthians ever made it to the end as far as their edification was concerned. But even if you do make it to the end, it's interesting what sits right in front of you the very next page when you turn your page in the Bible. I want you, if you have to turn the page to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I asked you a question a long time ago. I said, why should you serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Why should you do good works? Why should you be edified? Why should you go to church? Why should you be involved in this? And we kicked around a lot of different ideas and a lot of different answers, all of which were good, all of which were right, but we kind of boiled it down to the fact that that's not who you are. And you have a new identity. And sometimes that identity doesn't register as deeply, and you have as deep an appreciation for that identity as you should have. And if you don't, it's going to cause you problems. And for some, even in our assembly here, it may be causing problems even now. It certainly did for the Corinthians. And you know this chapter very well, probably. You've read it many times. But what I want to just point out is something interesting. As 1 Corinthians opens up, and by the way, Paul's going to deal with the Corinthians' ungodly thinking, ungodly living, and ungodly labor. The sections that he's going to deal with, he's going to deal with that prescription of reproof, correction, and then instruction in righteousness. And you'll see that pattern repeated again and again and again throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. But after he goes through his salutation there in verses 1, 2, and 3, he begins thanking God for them. And as we've read this many times, come down and pick it up at verse 10. Verse 10. And I've pointed to this verse many times in this section, but I'm going to do it for a different reason this morning. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren." By the way, this is right out of the box, right? He just got through the salutation, his thanksgiving for them. He hasn't really, this is how he begins dealing with the Corinthians. This is first thing, right out of the box. No matter what their, you know, screwed up, how screwed up they were, and they were really screwed up. But this is the first thing he deals with. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now, what kind of contentions are they? Well, he's going to explain them. And you can see he's reproving them, right? Verse 12, "Now this I say." Now watch what their contention. We've always looked at this, right? We've always looked at this and said, look, there's divisions and there shouldn't be. And we appealed to this passage many times when we were going through Romans 14 and receiving our instruction of godly equity, right? But look at the look a little deeper now. Why were they divided? "Now this I say, that every one of you saith," notice, not just some of you, "every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" Let's stop right there. That, ladies and gentlemen, is actually the beginning of what is commonly called today denominations. That's the beginning of denominations. And if you've spent any time at all talking to somebody, if you've family, friends, and you've learned some truth and you're excited about it and you want to try to share that with a family member or a friend or something along those lines, or even if you're like me, where I oftentimes will get into a crowd of people or I'm at an event or something, and then it invariably gets around, and I just want to cringe whenever it gets around to this, that people say they don't know me, and they say, "Well, what do you do for a living?" And I cringe because I say, "Well, I'm a minister. I pastor a little church in Raleigh." And then the whole tone of everything changes. And you know, they, well, we got to watch what we say. There's Reverend Newbold is here and all this kind. I hate the word reverend. Don't ever call me reverend. But when that takes place, you want to be able to share something. You want to be able to talk to somebody. And if they don't know you very well, I'm going to probe you here a little bit. Maybe we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but if they don't know you very well, and maybe they're a Christian or they go to church, what do they hear something that's really odd maybe, that, you know, this Paul? What's the big deal about Paul? And right division? That seems weird. I've not heard that. Mystery. I've not heard about this mystery thing. Do you ever get a question from people who, especially church-going people, what do they then ask? There it is. What denomination are you with? What affiliation? You ever get that one? What affiliation are you with? You know what they're asking? They're asking what's your identity. Those are all identity issues. If you are a Baptist, you are identified as a Baptist. You are not identified as being in Christ. That's ungodly Corinthian thinking. Do you know that? I don't mean to make you mad. If you are identified, what's your affiliation, what's your denomination, and you're a Methodist, that is ungodly, Corinthian, worldly thinking. If you don't believe that, you don't understand at all what Paul is doing here. Because even Paul is mentioned. Paul wasn't infallible. The word of God that came through him was. And this is something we've got to be very careful about. And I'm probably as guilty as anybody when it comes to not being careful about it. But I do try. And I'm going to try harder in the future. And I think it's something we as an assembly need to get really, really clear and be almost hypersensitive over. And it's that issue. I don't want, my job here is not to get you to believe what I believe. My job here is to help you understand the truth of what God's Word says. I am wrong many times. I have been wrong. I will make mistakes and be wrong in the future. I am not infallible. Neither was Keith Blades. Keith Blades taught some things that were wrong. So did and does and will David Bush or Richard Jordan or any of those guys. None of those guys, in other words, if your identity is, well, I follow Keith Blades, that is Corinthian ungodly thinking. Well, I follow me. That is awful, ungodly Corinthian thinking. You have got to make sure that what you believe because you've been fully persuaded after searching the Scriptures out. You have spent time with your Heavenly Father in some real fellowship, communion, and sonship prayer, and you are fully persuaded in your own mind by what the Word of God says. And by the way, if you want to teach me, teach me. I'm willing to learn. I know I've got a lot to learn. In fact, that's one of the things I've learned more than anything else. The more I've learned, the more I realize how much more I've got to learn. And it's very difficult. I don't want to say, oh, poor me, but it's difficult because the 99% of the studying I do is for you. It's not for me. I don't have that luxury of being able to study for myself. But that's what these Corinthians were involved in. They had gotten themselves into a position where they were denying the identity that they had. Your identity, you're not identified with Keith Blades, or not, you're not identified. And I'm probably as guilty as anybody for doing that. But, and by the way, there are some matters that Keith taught that I don't agree with. Or whoever it was, or whoever it is, and especially a denomination. And lest you think that that's not what's going on here, I want to show you why I pulled up and stopped reading. Look what he says. He says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith," verse 12, "I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" And I stopped it there. Well, let's continue. "Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" You see what he immediately goes to? Baptism. Baptism. "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, notwithstanding with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect." You see what he just did? He took all of these people who were identifying. The idea was to identify with somebody. I follow this guy. I follow this guy. I'm of this guy. I'm of that guy. No, you're not. That is not what you learned in Romans. Romans taught you that you are in Christ. That's the only identity you've got. You try and identify any other way, and you are Corinthian in your thinking. Your thinking is the wisdom of the world and ungodly. And he immediately brings up water baptism. That's water baptism he's talking about. Why would he do that? It's simple. A baptism, whatever it is, ends in a new identity. And water baptism is the major means by which every denomination has you identify with them, isn't it? The Baptists aren't the only one who baptize. I was in my little town in Jefferson, Indiana. We had one church. It was a Methodist church. They baptized. They sprinkled. And by the way, the Bible's full of sprinkling baptisms. I don't know what the Baptists are so upset about. Oh, you got to get them all the way. I always think that at a Baptist, when they do the immersion, they need to have a referee. This is how legalistic it gets. Some of them are like that. They need a referee. And so the preacher's in the water, and the poor the victim is in the water. And so he gets him down. Now, if that toe comes up, see, they've got to be completely immersed. Their denominational doctrine says they've got to be completely immersed. And they need the guy in pinstripes up there, and he's looking, and he goes, "It's good." And then they can bring him up. That's how crazy it gets. Were you sprinkled or were you dunked? You know, and were you completely dunked? Well, I was dunked in the Jordan River. Well, that counts even more because I was just in a baptismal pool. And all of this kind of nonsense. But they all do it. The Methodists do it. The Baptists do it. Other denominations. And if they don't do the baptism, what do they do? Well, let's say they don't do that. They have you, if you're going to join the church, have you ever been in a service where they have people joining the church? What do? They come forward. And then what do they have to say? They have to give a confession, a testimony, right? So there's something about them hidden that they want to let everybody know about. They are identifying themselves once again. Even that is a form of identifying. They want you to identify with the denomination that you agree in some way, either through baptism or through your witness, your confession, your testimony in a service, that you agree with the doctrine of that church. You are not in any way. That's the same thing as becoming a moose or an elk or whatever Fred Flintstone was in, the Poobahs or whatever. It's the same thing. There's no difference. That is nonsense. It's non-biblical. Not only is it nonsense, it is absolutely evil. And it is evil because you are telling the world that you are no longer identified so much in Christ, where your church is concerned, as much as you are identified with the denomination. That is absolutely one of the biggest slaps in the face you could ever give to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going on there. And it's amazing how as soon as he brings up the issue that they are trying to identify with others than the identity that God has made them to be in Christ, he immediately brings up the issue of baptism, because baptism is what got you here, and man is trying to use a false sense of baptism in their churches to try to identify you, but either way, you're going to be identified through baptism. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Right. So that's the big issue. And the Corinthians, right out of the box, if you don't think there's an allurement, and either through religion, through denominations, or just through this world itself, the idea is to get you to deny your identity. John, did you want to? Yeah.
And even some Jehovah's Witnesses and some of the Mormons are using the term community of Christ as non-denominational, and that's fooling a lot of people.
Yeah. No, I appreciate that very much. And, you know, that's, you, I know for me, you get to the point where you say, well, what are you? And I've said that to people. Well, we're kind of an independent non-denominational church. And I can remember when we were listed in the phone book, I saw us listed with all the other non-denominational churches. And I said, well, we're not of them, and we're not them, and we're not them, and we're not. Why are we in this list anyway? So the world makes it very difficult for you to describe what you are, because you're trying to communicate something to them. And it's very difficult for them to understand, because that is the residue of the theological seminary system. And that is that all the denominations, you've got to have, you know, you're not really a legitimate pastor. You're one of those kind of rogue, illegitimate pastors if you haven't been through the seminary system. And the seminary system has produced more harm to the body of Christ than just about anything I can think of. But it's the identity issue is an issue that everyone is going to vie to identify you in some way or another. You can see that happening today. You know, we are more and more involved in being identified by our skin color, identified by our gender, identified in all of these different ways, and yet very few people say, well, I'm in Christ. Take that. And that's who I am. But that's what's going on here. And I find it fascinating that that's the very first thing we're confronted with after you finish the book of Romans. So I think it's not a bad idea to be able to come along and say, it's not a bad idea to look at as a reminder who God has made us to be in Christ and what we have yet coming in our exaltation to enjoy. So come back with me once again to Romans chapter 6. And this little review is going to be good for those of us that have been through it, but it's also going to be very beneficial for those who haven't. And I really, really encourage you to get the details. We're not going to get all the details. What I'm going to do is just give you some highlights. And as we've gone over this before, we have looked at how we came to be in this world, born in Adam, dead in God's sight. In Adam, all die. And we had nothing God could ever want. We were totally condemned, totally abominated, and totally alienated from God and worthy of God's wrath. And that's something that's spelled out very clearly in Romans chapter 1. And following that information, once again, is the way in which you would want to deal with somebody when their salvation is on the line. But once you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, and you didn't, can you imagine? Doesn't this just make that whole perversion of the gospel to give blank, to give my life, to give my heart, to give my mind, to give my soul, to give fill in the blank? Doesn't this make this absolutely just sinful to do something that stupid? That is a total perversion of the gospel. You have nothing to give. Nothing. The whole issue in salvation and justification is receiving something. It's not giving anything. And once you believe and you receive that gift of God's grace, of His full forgiveness of your sins and the payment of that sin debt by Jesus Christ, you are immediately justified unto eternal life, and you are taken out of Adam, you are cleansed from all of this, and you're immediately baptized, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. And in Christ, you get the remedy of everything that you were in Adam. You are no longer condemned, you are justified. You are no longer an abomination, you are now sanctified. You are no longer alienated, but you are now highly exalted in Christ. And we're going to fill this pie in as we go. We've looked at justification. You were forgiven immediately of all of your sins. And this follows Romans' truth. You were imputed with Christ's righteousness and permanently made that way. You cannot lose your justified status. And then He did more than just justify you. He also bled and died to sanctify you. And we talked last Sunday about what sanctification is, the issue of being holy now in God's sight and being set apart unto God's purpose, design, and what he's going to do. And the first things that you're confronted with in Romans chapter 6 are two issues, that you are dead to sin and you are alive unto God. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That, by the way, that may sound like a crazy question, but it's not a crazy question. If you go through the logical sense and sequence of chapter 5 and you come to its end, that question could arise, but Paul's going to quickly dispel that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. When you get a God forbid, it means you're going down the wrong road of thinking. You need to stop that and not think one more thought down that road again. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And today we're going to be looking at some details of that, but not all the details. But I do want to, once again, it is so important that you understand and appreciate that issue of being dead to sin. And so I want you to tell me, what does it mean when he says dead to sin? What is it? If somebody came up and said, I see this verse, it says that I am dead to sin. What does dead to sin mean? Right. Yeah. Yeah. We covered this last Sunday, so you should be fresh on it. Yeah. The first thing that you need to realize, once again, and just very quickly, when he says that we are dead to sin, most Christians assume that says sin is dead to me. That's not what it says. You do not become sinlessly perfect. Sin, but when he says you are dead to sin, those are three little, one-syllable, extremely elementary words in the English language, but they are so important. And the issue is, in a sense, you're the one that's dead. The one who's dead is you, but you're not physically dead. But the one who's dead, sin is not dead. It's not what that verse says. It says, I, you, we are dead to sin. The one who's dead is you, but you're not physically dead, and sin is not dead. And we discussed how that could be last week. Most people read that and say, think it says something like that, which it does not. It does not say, how shall we to whom sin is dead live any longer therein? That's wrong. That's not what it says. The operative word there is the little word to. And any time you are dead to something, whatever it is, fill in the blank. Neither are you dead physically, nor the thing you're dead to physically dead. It's the death of a relationship, as Chris was pointing out. And this is what we came to appreciate. Being dead to sin means that we are legally liberated. It's dead to that relationship that we once had with sin in our former offensive position in Adam. We're dead to that. Now, he hadn't described how or why, but he's just stating the fact. He's got to get something on the table that we can begin to deal with when it comes to sanctification. And this is the very first thing. We are legally liberated from the claim, the right, the obligation, the debt, and especially here, the dominion that sin used to have over us, where sin would take anything that we began to think or do, and it would put it to death in God's sight because we were naturally sinful and naturally unrighteous and naturally unholy. Now, being a believer in Christ and being in Christ, the first thing sanctification-wise, once we understand our justification, is we are now based upon the cross of Christ, based upon... listen to this, Carol. Everything we're going to talk about is based on identity, identity, identity. We are identified with Jesus Christ, who is our what? Redeemer. That's why I started everything with that issue of the Redeemer. We're identified with the Redeemer and His redemption. And most Christians have no idea how close that is, how identical that is, and how important and significant it is. You are legally liberated from the dominion that sin used to have over you. You can now, the only way sin is ever going to climb back up on that throne and reign in your members is because you took grace and allowed grace to get off of it, and you let sin have its way. And we will show you that a little bit later on. Absolutely. Because everything that we have in Christ is by His grace. Yeah. That's part of the power of grace. Because grace can do, as He will show you later on in chapter 6, verse 14 through the end of chapter 7, grace can do what you want the law to do. You want the law to squelch sin in your life. It won't. It'll make it worse. But grace can do that. Yeah. Yeah, we actually spoke to the addiction issue a little bit, but I think some of the answers that you're seeking will be found as we do a little bit more review here. So this is kind of what we did the last time that we were together, and what I want to do today, I want to begin looking at, and I think this is really worth our time. This is going to be well worth our time. It's one thing to be able to come along and say, okay, I know that I am in Christ. I've been through Romans truth. I know that I've been made dead to sin. I know that I'm alive unto God. I know I'm adopted as a son. I know all those things. It's another thing to come along, and just by being human beings, folks, I have the same problem you do, and some of you I have a much, much worse. I'm starting to realize as I age, I cannot remember. My memory is not nearly what it used to be. And I spent... The other day, I spent over an hour and a half in my study typing out and studying a particular thing. I don't even tell you, it doesn't matter what it is, only to find out I had already done that years ago and it was sitting in my computer if I'd have just looked. So that's my memory. It's starting to really get scary stuff. I remember this year when I was mowing once, I mowed two or three rounds and I looked back and realized I hadn't lowered my blades down. So it's going to benefit us. Can you, and I hope you can, that you could tell a person why you're dead to sin? Because it means nothing unless you know why. And why you are alive unto God. And God has Paul present five very critical reasons in a sense and sequence type way that makes it so that you are going to have to do something and be called upon to do something, that it takes evidence, sound doctrine, sound evidence from God's word to be able to do. In verse 11, you're going to have to reckon yourself to be that way. And that's not an easy thing to do and do right. You have to reckon yourself to be dead to sin, alive unto God, based upon the sound truth that you just went through. Now, my question to you is, don't answer, answer to yourself. Do you understand and remember those five steps? Or is it just kind of vaguely there? So sometimes we need a tune-up, and that's what we're going to do. I know you know it. For those of you who've been through it with me, I know you know it, so don't. But it needs to be tuned up a little. We can't end up like the Corinthians. We cannot end up in this church where you are of me or you are of this church. You are always and ever will be identified with Christ. And so what I want to do is, today I want to begin looking at those steps. So let's begin doing this. The doctrine of sanctification, biblically understood, and you'll see verses 3 through 7 there. And what we're going to deal with first of all is this issue. Now, I know that when I made this chart years and years ago, whenever we went through Romans 6, after the fact, I realized I kind of made this chart upside down. It probably should have started down here and ended up there. We're going to come down the stairs, and we should have gone up because it builds. Everything builds, but there's a lot that went into this, and I'm not going to redo it. But there are five steps, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's five steps to you being dead to sin, and Paul begins dealing with that in verse 3. And I'm going to put the first one up there, and then we're going to talk a little bit about it. But let's look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And that's the first real expression we have for what our sanctified life is going to be all about. Walking in newness of life. It's very broad, and it'll get all fine-tuned later on. But that should be the heart's desire right there, is to now walk in newness of life, consistent with who we now are in Christ. But cast your eye back up to verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ," we've dealt with that, "were baptized into his death." The first step in both being dead to sin and alive unto God, they are the same step for each one. Because the structure and the construction of the doctrine here rests upon this fundamental issue, and it's there in verses 3 and 4, Romans 6, 3 and 4, by baptism, I have been identified with all the Redeemer is and with all that the Redeemer has done by baptism. Not by water baptism, But by the moment that you were saved, this Holy Spirit's baptism into Christ, you received a new name. You're no longer called in Adam. You are now called in Christ. You now bear His name. You bear His identity. You have His credentials. It's like the day that a Navy SEAL gets his trident. And if you've ever seen him put them on, it's a little bit bloody affair. did you go through a pinning? Yeah. Well, oh, that's a shame. The Navy SEAL trident is about that long, and it's got two pins in it. And it receives one of those little clutch things in the back. Well, when you become a Navy SEAL, the way they put it on you is they put that on your chest, and then they go, wham! And a little bit of blood on those whites, but that's okay. Or when you receive the Ranger tab and these kinds of things, you know that you're all now in that group. We now have received, through the bruising of the Lord Jesus Christ, His identity. The exactitude of that cannot be overstated. And by baptism, that's what we're going to talk about, how we have been identified with all that the Redeemer is and has done. So we were baptized first and foremost into His death. And this is information that's built upon the previous understanding of being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, the Redeemer, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, all the way back in Romans 3:24. Because the work of a Redeemer and the redemption He performs, and I noticed as I was looking through my class notes, when we first went over this, we spent some time in Ruth. And Ruth is where you really learn what a Redeemer is and how closely associated. Actually, Ruth wasn't the one that was redeemed so much as her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth came along with the redemption. But she was completely identified from that moment on with Boaz. And it's amazing how God gets all of the kinsman redeemer information out there, and she's now under Boaz's name. Ruth marries him. She possesses his name. They're identified, both her and her family now, with Boaz, and they both now can enter into Boaz's inheritance. But all of that we dealt with in some detail when we went through it, but the issue is that we have been now completely, as a Redeemer, the redemption that our Redeemer performed necessitates that we are totally identified with Him. And that means we've been baptized into Jesus Christ, simply because if we have received a new identity, and we have, that could only mean that we have been baptized. That's what a baptism does. It gives us, that's the only way you're going to get a new identity. Or to put it another way, to be baptized into Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, means that we now receive His identity. And you have to be clear in your understanding in that before proceeding on to the last five words of verses 3 and 4 and the rest of verse 4. And that's what I want to look at here, and we've got about 5 minutes before we're going to take a break. But notice at the end of verse 3, he says, that know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. And again, notice the past tense, were. It's not something we acquire after salvation or we acquire after justification. It's not a second blessing or a third blessing or a 124th blessing. The moment you expressed your faith and trust in the gospel of Christ, God the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ. And here it's said to be baptized into His death. Now, while that can encompass a whole bunch of things, you know, let's put something on the board. Let's put this one on the board. Here's the Redeemer. This is the one that we've been using previous to this. That's what a baptism is, and now we're identified. And this is the doctrine that's going to teach us that the moment we believed in Christ, we're baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. But He starts with His death. We have a new identity, and it's going to be equal to the identity of the Redeemer. And while talking about His death, quote unquote, that can refer to a whole bunch of things, but if we're going to be properly taught what our sanctification is about, and especially what this first
and foremost doctrinal issue is all about, being dead to sin, that's really the logical place to start and look at something in specific that has to do with his death. We've been identified with his death, and we've been fully identified with it, identified with Christ's own death. We are totally identified with it. In fact, it's supposed to, that thought is to be so powerful and complete in our thinking that we understand it to mean, like we often say, when Christ died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he arose, I arose. I'm not saying that as if I did it. I'm not saying that as if I could ever do that. I'm saying that that's the way my Heavenly Father wants me to think about my identity to his Son. We are that closely identified. He did the work. I'm identified by grace with the work that he did. But I am completely identified with it. That's who I am. I'm not in Paul. I'm not of Paul. I'm not of Peter. I'm not of Apollos. I'm not of Keith Blades. I'm not of David Bush. I'm in Christ, and I'm of Christ. That's my identity, and we need to make sure of that in this assembly, and I'm probably the very first person who could go astray from that. I'm wired up to say, oh, I really like this guy, and I'm going to follow everything that he teaches, and he can't do any wrong. Yes, he can. They can all do wrong, and so can I, and I have been before. So this is the identity that we now have, and that's what really lies behind that term identity. It's a sameness, a quality or condition of being the same in substance, in composition, in nature, properties, in particular qualities under consideration, and that's what we're considering here. We are baptized into his death. Because the way in which verse 4 is going to go on and describe being identified and baptized into his burial and resurrection, this mention of Christ's death in verse 3, and we'll stop right here, it kind of gathers up all of the issues surrounding the cross work and putting it all under a single term or heading. As I showed you before, we can also take this chart, and here's what your former offensive identity was in Adam. The Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ, giving you the new identity, and we could almost, by using our charts to bring it home, do that. And that's what's going to enable you then to walk in newness of life. But I want to back that off so that you can see again the Redeemer and his redemption on the board. When he says that we have been baptized into his death, we're going to talk a lot about that, but here's the thing. If my understanding's correct, we're not supposed to come along and try to parse this out and say, well, was this his spiritual death or his physical death? And that's not what Paul's doing here. He's putting something in front of you, and he says, we're going to talk about that now. And his death, you can use that as an overall expression for not only his death, but also his burial and his resurrection. And one of the things that we're going to review very carefully is the fact that most Christians have no idea the significance of being identified with Christ's burial and with what happened to his body in the tomb during the 3 days and 3 nights that it lay in state there, and the significance of what that means to our sanctification, that his body would not see corruption. That's not just some little fun fact detail. That is an incredibly important matter for your sanctified position to know that you are dead to sin and you are alive unto God. But we need to start somewhere. And where Paul starts, where God has Paul start, is with his death. And so we're, like I said, we're out of time for the first session. But what I hope to be able to do is at least get to verse 4 today in covering it again in just hitting the highlights. But these are important issues that we should always go back and review. We should not be far from them, because every allurement of this world is going to in some way try to drag you out of your identity in Christ, right? And I need to shut up, but we so we so often play right into it. Because even though we understand godly love and charity, still there is a time, there's a place where you're going to have to stand up and say, that's not who I am. That's inconsistent with who I am. I'm not going to do that. The world does it, but I'm not going to do that. Because that's not who God, that's not who I am in Christ. And if it's offensive to you, it's offensive. But you know, we're going to have to realize we've got to stand for the truth. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And we're casting off the works of darkness. And that's part of it. And that's because in good conscience, I can't do that because that is not who God made me to be in Christ. And the world doesn't understand that. The world looks and says, if you were Christ-like, you would accept me no matter what. And you would accept this or that or anything else no matter what. That's the world's version. Anyway, we're going to stop right there, and hopefully this will be beneficial to you, and we'll pick it up after about a 15-minute break. So go ahead and take your break, and we'll come back in a little bit. I assume there's coffee back there or something, but...